The reading tonight is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and you can find that on page 1196. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Lane, for reading for us. Please keep that open, page 1196, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14 to 26. And tonight's passage, just to begin, is a very special one for me personally. When I was about 16, I was studying for my GCSEs. And as you know, what you do when you study for your GCSEs, you go on exam leave, and then you spend the first week designing an exam timetable with all its colours and things. And then when you've done that, you try to settle down to revise, but you find other things to do that are much more entertaining. And one of the things that I chose to do in my exam leave is to read my Bible. Now, I say that with mixed motives, that was the case. I enjoyed reading my Bible, but I also found it a helpful distraction from what I was supposed to revise. But it was quite a formative time for me, in that I got stuck into the scriptures. I had a bit more time on my hands, and that's what I did with it. There was one verse in particular that stuck in my mind, and I memorized it at that time. I memorized it in the old NIV translation, so here's what it is. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We had it read to us before. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who need not be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. It just lodged sort of in my heart. It was a seed in my heart. And I would say that that was really the start of my desire to enter into gospel ministry at some point in my life. That's where it started for me. So this passage is special to me. But honestly, I can't say that at that time I understood how that verse worked in this passage, what it was really about. The Lord used it in my life, but I don't think I really understood it. And as I've looked at this passage this week, I've realized more and more that perhaps I didn't understand it. And that even now, as I'm now in gospel ministry, I've got a lot to learn. That's what I've realized as I've looked at it over this week. There's a lot for me to learn. It's actually been fairly uncomfortable looking at this, as I've considered just how useful am I to Jesus Christ. That's the question that we're going to be looking at tonight. Just how useful are we to Jesus? You can be useful to Jesus, or you can be useless to Jesus. You can be valuable in his service or have no value. That's what this passage is about. How to be useful to Jesus. Now on the screen behind me, there's three points which will help us to work through this passage. Three things. This is how I think this passage works. How to be useful to Jesus is the question, but there's three answers. First of all, in the first part, verses 14 to 18, hold a straight course against those who pervert the truth. Verse 19 to 23, live in contrast to those who pervert the truth. And then in the last part, 24 to 26, make it easy for the deceived to re-embrace the truth. So that's where we're going. First of all, then, verses 14 to 18, hold a straight course against those who pervert the truth. One thing that you notice as you read through the New Testament is the amount of attention that the writers pay to false teaching. It's a permanent issue. There, of course, is the issue of persecution as well. And if you like, that's the kind of second prong of the fork that stabs at the church. But false teaching is the first prong. Satan will have a go at us through persecution. It's fairly blatant. It's fairly obvious. And the attempt there is to see if he can scare us into abandoning Christ and the gospel. But he'll also try to lead us gently off track through false teaching until we abandon Christ that way. And this kind of satanic opposition, it comes from those who claim to be Christian. And therefore it's much more subtle, it's harder to spot, and more dangerous, far more dangerous. The New Testament warns us time and time again that this is the great danger, and with good reason. It's been ever present ever since the beginnings of this early church. Now, J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, he wrote a great book called Warnings to the Churches, and he wrote this. No fact in church history is more clearly proved than this, that false doctrine has never ceased to be the plague of Christendom for the last 18 centuries. It's now 21 centuries. The plain truth is that false doctrine has been the chosen engine which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Finding himself unable to prevent the fountain of life being opened in Jesus Christ, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams that flow from it. He says, false teaching, perversion of the truth, is a poison. Paul says here in our passage that it's gangrene. It has infected the body. Like a pus-filled wound, fairly gross, it stinks, it's disgusting, and unless it's dealt with quickly and decisively, we're only going to go one way. We're going to die a slow and painful death. Now, Timothy's come up against false teaching already. 1 Timothy, if you were to read through that letter, it comes up a lot there. And he's going to come up against it again. And he's going to have to learn how to deal with this because he's the church leader. But just notice in verse 14 how this section begins. Paul here instructs Timothy to equip his church to deal with it too. Verse 14 says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So just as we start, the responsibility for dealing with false teaching falls first of all to the church leaders, to the elders and the deacons, and there are some in the congregation this evening that fit into that category. But it's their job to equip the church to deal with it themselves. And so this includes all of us. We all need to be ready for this. And it's my prayer that this evening we'll be better equipped by the end of the night. So what does Paul say? What does he say in essence in this first section about how to be useful for Jesus in that kind of context when false teaching is all around? He says, in order to be useful for Jesus, hold a straight course against those who pervert the truth. Now I say a straight course there because that's the meaning of the word Paul uses in verse 15. Just look down at that verse. So in contrast to the quarreling about words that have no value, that word means useless, and only ruin those who listen in verse 14. Verse 15 tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. that word correctly handles there, that phrase. That used to be translated in the older translations as rightly dividing. It literally means to cut a straight line through. So it's like a road being cut through rough terrain rather than winding around its contours. It means then to keep your mind fixed and on course according to the scriptures and not be pulled from pillar to post by those who want to drag you around. It means keep the main thing, and don't be reactionary when people come along with new teachings that are way off base in either direction. That is to be useless, to be pulled around. That is to have no value. Now there's a temptation, and perhaps particularly for a young minister like Timothy, to be innovative, to come up with new truths, to go with these new truths. But Paul says no, stick to the central track. Stick to the core basic truths, just as you always have done. And what are they? What are these truths? Well, Paul begins this section, as we said, by talking about reminding the church. And he's speaking about reminding them of the things that he's just been talking about in chapter 2. So just flick the page over to verse 8. In verse 8 there, he says, to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, Paul says. He's to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus, that he's descended from David. And then flick back over the page, verse 11 to 13. Here he speaks of the hope we have in Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness to us, his people, that will ensure that we live with him after death for eternity. What's the main thing? What's the central track? The main thing is the gospel of Jesus according to the scriptures. It's the meaning of his death and his resurrection for our salvation, and then the implications of that in our lives. Timothy's to keep the gospel central in his ministry, to stay on that road, the gospel according to the scriptures. He's not to get pulled aside onto, if you like, side roads or wandering tracks of teaching, which will eventually lead to death. Now, this warning here is reiterated in verses 16 to 18. And in these verses, we're given, if you like, the live example, the teaching that's going on in Ephesus where Timothy is, this particular false teaching that he's to avoid getting drawn into. So verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Now, we don't really know much about Philetus. This is the only time he's mentioned. But Hymenaeus, he's got form. He was mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he was mentioned there with another partner, a guy called Alexander, a different partner in crime. But he was mentioned there for doing exactly the same thing that he's doing here. Now, just isn't it interesting, just for a sort of sidetrack there, that just as Jesus sends out his disciples in pairs, it seems that Satan does the same. Let's be clear, though, that these guys, they're not just a bit misunderstood, but basically nice chaps. They aren't just a bit confused and trying to figure out what's right. They have departed from the truth, and they've been long-term problems for the church in Ephesus. The effect of their teaching is very serious. They have destroyed the faith of some. The faith of other people is being destroyed because of what they're saying. See, what may have started as a small detour, maybe just a little detour off the central path, it's led to a highway of death and it's wrecking the faith of some of these people. Well, what is the particular teaching? We're not given loads of information. We're told that they say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, it's kind of hard to know how they would have exactly believed this to be true. Most of the scholars think that they were teaching that the resurrection of believers was a purely spiritual thing that happened to Christians now, or has already happened when people become Christians. and not, as the Bible says, a physical event that happens when Christ returns. Now, the theological term for this kind of teaching, sort of big long word, get ready for it, is overrealized eschatology. Okay, so it's that they've eschatology, the sort of end time stuff, they've brought it into the now. They've overrealized it. It's the bringing of all the promises of God for after Christ returns that are going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the bringing of them forwards into the present day, sort of resurrection promises that Jesus gives us. Now, Philip Towner, who's a commentator on this letter, he writes this. He says, the implication of such a teaching for the average believer would have been that the resurrection hope was completely spiritualized into some presently attainable way of living. What does that mean? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. Hardly anyone today would say that the resurrection has already happened, but there are some close parallels out there. There are some people, lots of people, who still have this overrealized eschatology, who bring the promises of God for the new heavens and the new earth into the present day and say they're attainable now. You can live the present in the present, the perfect life, a life that's free from sin and suffering. So in this category, be well-known preachers like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or Joyce Meyer, the Name It and Claim It gang, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They would say you can have all the blessings of God right here, right now, if only you're faithful enough. They might add, so you know, demonstrate that by filling in the giving slip on your way out. So I came across a tweet this week from T.D. Jakes. He said this, if you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life. Gangrene. That's what Paul would say. It's gangrene. You can see what that kind of teaching would do to the poor in your church, can't you? It would destroy their faith. Now, these teachings, they start off as just small detours. They have some truth in them, don't they? God blesses people materially and in the here and now. Of course he does, that's true. But they've made that the main thing. And they've built a theology all around that, which then draws people off the gospel path into a death trap. Paul says to Timothy, don't get sucked into this agenda. Don't get sucked into their agenda. It will kill the church. Now, how might we get sucked into that kind of thing? Well, we could spend our whole time arguing about whether God will bless us financially now and forget to give the poor the gospel about whether God will bless them in eternity. Or we could fixate and spend all our time discussing the date and the return of Christ, as some churches do, yet forget to preach the gospel of salvation that will rescue sinners on that day. Or we could get drawn into an obsession about physical healing in the here and now, and it derails us, destroying the faith of some, because some are not healed, and any who are healed are only healed temporarily because they will all die in the end. We could obsess with that, and we could miss preaching about sin and the need for the atoning work of Christ, without which we will all perish, body and soul, in the judgment that's coming. So if the church begins to make sidetracks the central things, then we've had it. Now, I think we can push this principle just a little bit further. We can even say this. We can say, don't get bogged down, drawn in and bogged down in what we call conversations. We don't like to call them arguments. We call them conversations. And so conversations about a whole host of practical things, which Bible translation is truly God's word, which denomination or not is really the most holy, which style of worship is the most godly, hymns only, drums only, Graham Kendrick only. How about who Christians should vote for or shouldn't vote for? Or whether Christians should homeschool or private school or normal school or just send them to work in the mines? It's not that these things don't have their place, and it's not that they can't be talked about. is that they're not the main thing. And it's so easy for us to make these things which we are passionate about the main thing that our church stands for. We can easily be drawn into arguing about these things to the point where all else disappears, including the gospel. Now, as you read this, you might think, well, I can see that that happens in other churches, but that's not happening here, is it? Well, I trust that it's not happening here, but we must not be complacent and think that this would never happen to us. We know that churches do this all the time and that they're all around us, and we need to hear seriously the warnings that are in this passage. Just listen to all these things that are said about doing this. It ruins those who listen. We become more and more ungodly. It's gangrenous. We can end up departing from the truth. It destroys the faith of some. It has no value. It's useless. The first point's this. To be useful to Jesus, we must hold a straight course against those who pervert the truth. Okay, point two. Point one was the longest one, by the way, if you're wondering. The next two are quicker. Point two is live in contrast to those who pervert the truth. Now, as Timothy's been reading this little part of this letter, he may well be quite concerned. This sounds like quite a difficult existence for him in his ministry. And he may just be thinking, look, this just sounds really hard. How am I ever going to live up to this? Well, Paul next reassures him. He says, you don't need to be anxious. Verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows who those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Paul's confident that the true gospel church will prevail as it has a firm foundation. It will prove over time to endure. He reassures him that the Lord will look after his church. It's the Lord's church, after all. It belongs to him. And it will become clear who those that truly belong to his church are. It will become clear by the evidence of lives that turn away from wickedness. And here Paul challenges and calls Timothy and us as well to do just that. Paul's begun a sort of architectural metaphor with the foundation words, and he sort of continues that and extends it here in these next few verses, in verses 20 to 21. Here he's offering Timothy a choice. He's saying, become more useful to God in his church. Verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Little illustration that Paul gives us. In your house, you've probably got somewhere a bucket that you use to keep the mop in. And so you use it to mop the floor when the kitchen floor when it gets mucky, when the kids traipse mud through it. And you use it to mop the bathroom floor when the kids are sick on it. The good old mop and bucket, it comes out from time to time. Now, my guess is that you keep that somewhere in your garage or maybe in a cupboard somewhere. It's probably not on the dining room table as a fruit bowl. You know, people come around and say, apple? And, no, I'm fine, thank you. I don't fancy one of those. We don't do that. We put the fruit in something nice, don't we? We put it in something that's fit for that purpose, something that displays it well. That's clean, and that others will find attractive. Now, God can use horrible things. He can use sinful people. Even mop and bucket, they have a use. But that's not what he wants to display his glorious gospel in. He wants to display his gospel in his church through people who have been made fit for purpose and beautiful in his sight. People who are holy, who are clean. People who live lifestyles in line with his word. And so Paul says, you need to clean up the church. He's offering Timothy this choice. He's saying, you can carry on the way we're going with this thing living in your midst, and it's gangrenous, and the church will die. Or you can start to purify things. You can start to work things out. And that begins with us. Will we give way to wickedness like these false believers? Or will we be cleaned up and shined up in order that God can properly display his glorious gospel through us? Now, there is some great news. He can take dirty old mop buckets like you and me, and he can turn them into something clean and shining and useful. He can clean up his church and his people. But we have to be willing to cooperate with his work, his sanctifying work. And so he continues, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. How to be useful for Jesus, point two. Live in contrast to those who pervert the truth. They'll be shown by their wickedness, by their rashness, their lustful desires, their aggressive argumentation, their foolishness and stupidity. People will see that. They'll be repulsed by that hypocrisy. The opposition will be exposed as false. But Paul says to this young man, Timothy says, if you live a holy life, if you will pursue that life, a life that rightly displays the gospel, and you will get the church to do the same, then you'll be really useful to the master, ready to do any good work. Now here's the final point, verse 24 to 26. Make it easy for the deceived to re-embrace the truth. Now these last verses, as you see in the text, it flows out of the previous ones. And they're really remarkable, these last few verses. So starting at verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, the word opponent in those few verses, it's used only here in the New Testament, and it's quite a hard word to translate. Some people think it's speaking about the false teachers, but I don't think it does mean that. I think it means most likely means that these are those who have been taken in by the false teachers. So rather than the leaders of this false teaching, these guys, these are those in the church who have believed this false teaching. And the reason why I think that is because when you get to chapter 3, which we'll see next week, the leaders are given a bit of different treatment, particularly in verse 5. Timothy's dealing with a situation where there are already many in his congregation who have been deceived by this false teaching. They've been taken captive by the evil one. But just look at these verses. God, in all his grace, says there is a way back for people who've been deceived. They can be woken up. They can be brought to their senses. Repent, return to the truth, be rescued. Now, given that there is this chance of rescue, what is Timothy to do? How can he be useful to God here? Well, Timothy's the Lord's servant. That's how he's described here, isn't he? And his job from the master is to make it as easy as possible for the deceived to re-embrace the truth. You know, if you argue aggressively with someone who's taken a public stand on something that they I guess maybe know is wrong, if you argue aggressively with them, you're never going to win them over. They're just going to dig their heels in even more. I mean, some of you may have tried that. The shutters kind of come down, and their pride just makes them be more and more stubborn. And most of us find it very, very hard to admit when we go wrong, don't we? And you can ask my wife about that, and I'm sure some of you could say the same. We find it very hard to admit when we're wrong. And if someone comes at us, shouting at us, aggressively arguing with us, then we're far more likely to just dig our heels in. We can make it hard for people to repent if we respond angrily to them. Paul says there's an alternative. Don't give like for like, show grace instead. They're being quarrelsome, you be kind to them. They've got all these clever arguments and reasoning about all sorts of obscure things. Just patiently and gently stick to teaching the truth of the gospel, that central highway. They're refusing to listen to you, perhaps. Well, it's very easy to get frustrated, isn't it, when we know someone's doing something wrong and we're telling them and they refuse to listen. What does Paul say? He says, don't be resentful. Don't be resentful about that. And that word is a bit softer there than in the original. It means endure evil. Learn to live with it graciously. The reformer John Calvin was a man who had many opponents in his life, many of whom were very, very aggressive and quarrelsome. And he writes about these verses. Paul's meaning is that gentleness should be shown even to those who least deserve it. And even if at first there is no apparent hope of progress, still the challenge must be accepted. It might just be possible to rescue some who have been deceived, who have bought into some false belief. And therefore we are, by our gentleness and our kindness, avoiding putting any obstacles in their way. We're making it as easy as possible for them to re-embrace the truth. And in doing that, we are most useful to our master. We've reached the end of our passage and our time. Here's the question. Do you want to be useful to Jesus? That's what was in my heart when I was 16. I wanted to be useful to him. I still want to be useful to him. And I'm aware that I've got a lot to learn. Do you want to be useful to him? Well, let's be men and women of truth who hold a straight course on the gospel, who live it out in holiness, who gently extend the offer of God's grace even to those who least deserve it. We're going to need his help, aren't we? So let's pray. God of grace, we want to be useful to you. We thank you for calling us into your service. But Lord, we're aware that we are weak and flawed. We're aware that we are sinners. We're aware that we are tempted to go one way or the other. And we're aware that we're timid, Lord, and we don't want to stand up for your truth sometimes. Father, we confess these things to you, and we thank you that there is grace for us. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us to make us useful for your kingdom's sake. Please would you change us by your Holy Spirit. Please would you cleanse us. Please would you make us holy, useful to you, our Master, and prepared to do any good work. In Jesus' name, amen.